Well, if you could take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Malachi. We'll be starting in Malachi chapter 3. And for me, this is a long-awaited message, because if you recall, earlier this year, we were actually going through a series in Malachi on Sunday nights. And the time that I would have preached this, I fell ill, and I wasn't able to complete the book. So this is sort of, for me, like waiting on that last installment of a trilogy for a movie, or the 10th book in a series of books, you know, something like that. We get to come to the conclusion tonight. And I trust that you'll be encouraged and blessed by this passage. Because it is, while there are challenging aspects to it, it's abundantly clear that the majority of the purpose behind what God has to say through his prophet here is one of encouragement and building up his people. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a good and merciful God, as we just sung. We thank you that there will be a day when we will stand faultless before you, seeing your glory, and we will be overwhelmed by the mercy that you have shown us. I pray, Lord, that that through your scriptures today, that we would see clearly the difference between what are lies and what is truth. And Lord, I ask for your help, as that I confess before you that I cannot speak in and of myself. I ask you for your help, that you would, your truth would go clearly and impact the hearts of your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of authors and writers for shows and movies, how many of you here, if you're watching something or you're reading a book, you enjoy a good plot twist? Go ahead, yeah. You like it, right? You like having that shock. That, oh my goodness, I did not see that coming at all. And I'm sure many of you can think of something you've seen or something you've read that has brought you to that point. But you know, when you think about it, the whole plot idea of a plot twist is actually really simple. All you have to do is get your watchers or listeners to believe a lie. All you have to do is purport something to be true, or perhaps withhold some information, some really pertinent information to the listeners or the viewers, and then at that perfect moment, just give the person the truth that you just didn't see coming. Now, that can be really good and really exciting and entertaining for a book or a movie. But how advisable is it to live your life believing a lie? Well, that's a total different scenario, isn't it? You know, I can think of some people in Scripture that lived believing a lie. You think of someone like Jacob, who for the longest time believed that his son was dead, his son Joseph. And he talks about how he will go to his grave mourning because his son is now dead. And of course, he was lied to, correct? But can you imagine, given that scenario, can you imagine going through your entire life being somewhat, at least somewhat bitter and angry that your son is gone and it actually isn't true, come to find out when you're older? Believing a lie, when it comes to our Christian walk, not only is it inadvisable, it's wrong and it's bad. And it's detrimental to our spiritual walks. You know, the people of Malachi's day, in several aspects, it's what they've been doing. They've been believing lies. They've been believing lies about themselves. They've been believing lies about God. In our passage today, we will see that God cuts right to the heart of the lies that they've been believing and the thinking that they've had and the lifestyle that they've had. He's going to show them that they have had it wrong the whole time. They are a people who are living with no hope for the future because they also have, for them, they have no hope for the present either. And it is all based upon the lies that they are believing. You know, we too, we can end up losing hope for the present and the future if we choose to believe lies, choose to believe what's not true. But because of God's truth, because of what is true, we can have hope for the future. And today, we are going to see the reasons that we can have hope in the Lord and hope for the future. Let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 13. It says this, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God or test God and go free." This is the passage right here that is connected to the first chapter of Malachi. I know it's been a long time, but you may want to turn there in chapter 1, where it talks about the fact, in verse 2, God makes this statement. It says, "I have loved you, says the Lord of hosts." And then the very next question that the people have is, "How have you loved us?" They question God's love. They question whether he truly loves them, and it's based upon their circumstances. It's based upon the life that they're living and what they see in the world around them. Chapter 1 and this concept of doubting God's love is connected to chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Why do they doubt God's love? Because they do see the world around them, the wickedness that's around them, and they see that they go free. There is not any punishment. They call the proud blessed, they say. And they say to themselves, why is it worth it that we actually serve God? What's the point? Why should we walk and live fighting sin, doing what the Lord wants, if this is the outcome? They are not a profitable people. They are not a successful people. And we've seen in other portions of Malachi how the real reason for their in-prosperity, if that's even a word, is because they weren't living according to what God wanted them to live by, at least in their hearts. They had the outward things taken care of, but when it came to the legitimate heart that God wanted them to have towards him, it was lacking. You may remember things that we've spoken about regarding their sacrifices. Do you remember how they would actually, instead of bringing the first fruits of what they had to God, they would bring the sickly animals and the lame animals. They were bringing the worst that they had to God for sacrifices instead of what they were supposed to bring, which was their best. We saw also in times past how God challenges them. He challenges them in chapter 3. "Try me. Try my way," God says. "Go ahead and bring everything that you're supposed to bring. Give your best to me and see if I don't pour abundant blessing upon you. Try my way. See what happens." God challenges them in that way. But here we see in verses, back in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, there are some significant misconceptions that the people have about God. They say that serving the Lord is pointless, and if you are wicked, you're actually going to go unpunished. And then they say there that they call the proud blessed, or you could say they call the proud happy. They look at their lives and they say, wow, they're happy, they're satisfied. And they can do wicked things and they go free. They escape the judgment of God. Their thinking, we see here, is twisted. They are misconstruing God's inaction against the wicked as consent from Him. They confuse God's lack of immediate judgment for approval. You know, one of the things that can test us the most is to trust God in spite of perplexing appearances, what we see going around us each day. I think all of us, it's part of human nature to spot injustice, is it not? For some of us, it maybe irks us more than others. But when we see something that is unjust, we don't like it. We want things to be fair, right? And so if, you know, there have been so many, I don't want to say anyone specifically, but there have been many trials that have become kind of public in nature, right? And you can probably think of several that have happened in the last few decades. And one of the things that we're drawn to those images is because we want to see this person get judged for their crimes. And if there's any hint that they might get off, oh, we're kind of glued to the news or glued to the TV set. We want to see, oh, he better not get off or she better not get away with this, right? We want justice. And in a sense, that's what the people of Israel wanted. The problem was they wanted it now. They wanted it on their timetable rather than what God's timetable might be. One of the more difficult things in this life is to trust the Lord while watching the ungodly get away with some of the worst kind of behavior, the worst kind of sins, and sometimes even gaining promotions and gaining favor with other people because of their ungodly behavior. Do we trust God in these types of circumstances? Or do we falter? Do we begin to think that God isn't acting rightly? Do we perhaps actually flirt with the idea that it isn't worth living godly as God would want us to? Do we flirt with the idea of a more lenient, sinful lifestyle? That's what the people of Israel were doing. And maybe not all of them, but many had succumbed to that temptation. God, up to this point, has dealt with many of the people's misconceptions. But this concept of not following God because they claim that God is unjust has not been thoroughly dealt with by God yet. He saves this part. He saves the answers for the last part of the book. He, through inspiration, through Malachi, saves all of these answers, brings all of these to the end instead of dealing with it in the beginning. I failed to mention the first point if you're taking notes. The first point is that we hope in the Lord because we avoid wrong thinking. And the second reason that we can have hope is because God knows who fears Him. We hope in the Lord because He knows who fears Him. In verse 16, there is a contrast now that's going to happen. This is one of the first of four contrasts that we're going to be looking at this. And you might say, well, what's the deal with the contrast? Well, to me, as I go through this book, the contrasts that are mentioned in the end of chapter 3 and in the whole of chapter 4 are vital to understanding what God is doing, the message that God is trying to get across here. So verse 16 is the first of those contrasts that he's going to bring up. It says in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate or esteem his name. So what is the first contrast here that we see? Well, it's the contrast between those that fear the Lord and those that do not. Those that fear the Lord and those that do not. Where do we see the people who do not fear? Well, it's all in each chapter of Malachi. We see these quote-unquote non-fearers. Should just be a couple pages away for you. In Malachi 1:6, it says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" He says, where is my fear? He's claiming that there is no fear, specifically towards the priests of that day. Malachi 2:5 says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." This is talking about the original intentions that God had for the Levites. "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." See, the original intention was that the Levites would have, the priests would have that reverential fear towards him. Then Malachi 3:5 says this, "And I come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those who oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear me not, says the Lord of hosts." And the root of all of the adulterers, the false swearers, the sorcerers, the root problem that they have is that they don't fear God. But in verse 16, the contrast is made. "Then, those who actually do fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those that fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And that actually, right away, brings us to a second contrast that God is making. There's a second contrast that God is making, and that is the contrast between those that despise or profane God's name and those that meditate on or esteem his name. It actually is found again in Malachi 1:6. We just read it. It says, "A son honors his father and servant his master. If I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And yet you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" The contrast then is those who despise God's name or profane it, and those who actually meditate on and esteem his name. Do you see the difference there? It's stark. Here in verse 16, we're talking about those who truly meditate on his name, or as some translations say, esteem and love the name of God. And it also, when you look at that, it also has to do with giving the name of God its proper place, properly revering God's name as it should be. When you profane or despise God's name, you are lowering it. You are bringing it closer to your level, if not to your level, or below your level. And when we don't do what God expects of us to do, are we not in some ways despising God's name or profaning his name, giving other people a false idea of who God is? But here also it says something that is not mentioned a whole lot, at least not this exact phrase. Yet, so it may be unfamiliar to us, but it is throughout the Scriptures. What am I talking about? Well, it's this idea of the Book of Remembrance. Did you see that when we read it in there? Where it says, those that fear the Lord, they spoke to one another, the Lord hearkens, the Lord hears them. And what does it say? A book of remembrance was written before him. What is the idea that God is trying to get across by this book of remembrance? What does that mean? Well, on a human plane, it's something that was mentioned. It's something that some nations would do. It was called a book of remembrance. It was actually brought up in the book of Esther. And Esther, chapter 6, talks about a night where the king could not sleep. In verses 1 and 2, it says this. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king of Ahasuerus. So what's going on there is that a book of records was kept for those who had served the kingdom or who had served the king in some way. And it was found out in this case that Mordecai had done something for the kingdom, for the king. He actually protected the king from being assassinated. But not only in Esther, we see on a human plane how a book of records or a book of remembrance was used. We see this in multiple places, how God has a book. God has a book of, it's called the book of remembrance, sometimes called the book of life. You may want to write these passages down, and it would be an interesting study for someone perhaps if you choose to do it. But it's mentioned in Exodus 32, verses 32 through 33. It says, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." In Psalm 56:8, it says, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Thou put my tears into a bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Psalm 139, one of the more popular and meaningful psalms to many of us. Psalm 139, in verses 15, starting in verse 15, going to verse 17, says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them." Then it's even mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And here in chapter 12, in Daniel chapter 12, the book that is mentioned is tied to those who will be saved, or those who will be delivered, to use the exact word that's there. And then, of course, in Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." You know, in our world, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school with the teens, because of it's the week where Joseph gets wrongly imprisoned and then gets lifted up around that time. But, you know, it happens in our world where people get wrongfully accused, and it goes further that people get wrongfully imprisoned. In some cases, they eventually get acquitted. Maybe new evidence surfaces that show their innocence, or sometimes it's a confession of the actual perpetrator or an eyewitness account. But it has happened that people, unfortunately, will go to prison sometimes for decades, and they are innocent. But this cannot happen with our God. God will not wrongly accuse or wrongly punish anyone. Why do I bring this up? Well, that is the point behind mentioning in Malachi chapter 3 this book of remembrance. The idea is that this book of life affects us in this way. It means that God will never forget to correctly judge both the good deeds of the righteous and the evil deeds of the wicked. God knows it all. He's monitoring it. He knows the righteous. He knows those who fear Him. He knows those who don't fear them. And He's never going to mix up the two. We do not have to worry if God will properly judge the correct people. God isn't like a judge that we see in a courtroom who maybe does let a perpetrator, a true suspect who is guilty of a crime, go free. God is not like that. But He doesn't stop there about those who fear Him, those who genuinely belong to Him. He says this about them in verse 17. He says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son to serve him." They shall be mine. God is taking ownership of all of those who fear Him. All of those that belong to Him, God says, they are mine. And we have so many other passages that talk about the fact that if we belong to Him, God keeps us. God keeps us. Jesus talks about Him having sheep, right? And He is the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice and they come to me, and I will keep them, or I will guard them, protect them. He says here also that on the day I will make them my jewels. What's the idea there? Well, it's that we are His prized possession. We belong to Him, and we are His prized possession. And they will be spared. It says here, "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son." They will be spared. Those that fear God will be spared any condemnation. We have this confident assurance that if we belong to God, if we belong to Him, He's not going to incorrectly judge us. We will become His. We are His prized possession, and He will spare us any condemnation. And look what it says now in verse 18. Just in case this hasn't been clear enough, God makes this very specific point that He wants to get across. He says, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Just to be sure, just to be clear, God is saying, He's answering this question, this statement. Remember, back in verses 13 through 15, they say it's vain to serve God. It's no profit to serve Him. There's no profit in walking mournfully before our God. We call the proud happy. The wicked are set up. They test God and they escape. All of these things happen according to their human level. But God says here, there will become a day where you will again perfectly be able to see the difference between the righteous and the wicked. God's point is this. Right now, if we were to judge people's level of morality or people's relationship with God or people's walks with God based on the consequences that we have to endure or that they have to endure, you know what we would do if we were to try to discern right now? We would make mistakes galore, is what we would do, right? There would be errors throughout. But there is coming a day when we will officially see the distinction made, and God will perfectly make that distinction. So then, after saying all that, after saying that a distinction is going to be made, chapter 4 then begins with the true end or the true destination of the ungodly. And it isn't good. It isn't good for them. Brings us to the third point, which is this: we hope in the Lord because He will justly deal with the wicked. we hope in the Lord because he will justly deal with the wicked. And it brings us to also our third contrast. This third contrast that God brings to us is this. It's the contrast between those that believe God will not judge the wicked and what God says is reality. God looks at the words of the Israelites and says, "Huh, you say there is no justice? You say that the wicked are going to escape? Let me tell you what is actually going to happen." In chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." We've seen it already, where the people in verses 13 through 15, how they say that there is no judgment for the wicked. They also mention it in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, "Ye have worried the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Well, it's when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment?" These are the types of things that the people of that day were saying. They believe that God is not a God of justice. He will not judge. But God says there is a day, there is the day that is coming where all the proud, all that do wickedly, will be consumed. Judgment will come to them. In this verse, in verse 1, God here is describing just how thorough the judgment will be. He says that, metaphorically, he's saying here that there will not even be a root or a branch left. It is going to be a complete judgment, a complete condemnation. We also see in verse 1 the fourth and final contrast that God wants to bring to us. The fourth contrast is this. It's the contrast between those that believe that the proud are actually happy and blessed, contrasted with the true destination of the proud. Remember what they said in Malachi 3:15, where we read it there? He said, "Now we call the proud blessed or happy. Yea, those that work wickedness are set up. They are established and they test God and they even escape. But the true end of the proud is not that." God says in no uncertain terms, all the proud, all that do wickedly will become stubble. But we also see here, we not only see here, though, the true end for the wicked, we see the true end for the righteous as well. You see, it's interesting that God would talk about a day of judgment, a single day of judgment. And for one group of people, it's terrible. It's not good for them. But for another group of people, it is good. And it's wonderful, actually. And it begs the question, how do we view God's judgment? When we hear the word punishment, or we hear the word judgment or condemnation, those are negative words, and we don't like to talk about those things. And in many ways, when we think of God, sometimes we are tempted to try and ignore those aspects of our God. But we know that we cannot, in any circumstances, value certain attributes of God while undervaluing others. We don't want to elevate certain attributes of God while diminishing others. Our God, he is all of the things that he claims to be in Scripture. And we don't want to get an imbalance there. Do you view, so it takes us to this question then, do you view God's judgment as a good thing? If you don't, the next verses that we're going to read might seem surprising to you. If you do, they might make more sense. But let's go ahead and read them. It says in verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So, number one, we see it's talking about the same day, the day of God's judgment upon the wicked. But the perspective of one, the unrighteous, is supremely different than those that are righteous. So let's look at it again. For those who are righteous, or it says here, for those, again, who fear my name, for the God-fearers, that day the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out like and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I have to ask too, though, sort of a side note, but not completely. Can anyone think of a particular verse of a song that this comes from? Do you recognize it? You can speak up if you know. Say again. That's more Isaiah. It was Wings of Eagles is what Josh said. That's from Isaiah chapter 40, the end of the chapter, verses 30 and 31. But that's good. I think I heard it. Who said it? Yes, thank you, Tony. Yeah, hark the herald angels sing. Yes, the verse goes like this. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. That's the third verse, I believe. Did you know you were singing Malachi at that point? Maybe not. We see here that for the righteous, for the God-fearers, the day of judgment, the day of God's judgment is a good day. Why would it be a good day? Well, number one, it's because we are on the side of God, and in many ways, we are with him enacting the judgment. Do you remember the scene in heaven from Revelation, where right before Jesus vanquishes all his foes, his enemies, who's with him? It's us, right? It's us. We're there. We're not going to do much when we're there, but Jesus will speak a word and it will be over. This day, which is commonly referred to as the day of the Lord, for the wicked is bad, but for us it is good. Do we see the judgment of God as a good thing? We should, because what it is doing is it's showing us the true character of God, that God is just, and he will not let sin and wickedness go unpunished. We might say, well, we want punishment for wickedness now. God says his timetable doesn't go that way. He has his time when he will ultimately do that. Now, does that mean that all ungodly people are free from consequences all the time? You know, when we read Psalm 73 as our scripture reading today, did you catch some of the way that the author was speaking? How he made it to seem like that all those that do ungodly, they're always prospering. They never receive any consequences. It always goes good for them. And it's not always the case. It's a little bit of hyperbole that he's using in there. But what I think the point, though, of that psalm is that it just seems like it. It just seems like this is the way it goes. We can rest in the fact that God will have a time when he will judge. and justice will be served, and for those of us who fear his name and walk before him, walk with him, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, it will be a good day. It will be a day of rejoicing. Now, we have mentioned before that it's important to remember now that this is God's last message through his last prophet of the Old Testament. And we are coming now rapidly to the end of the whole book. We have verses 4, 5, and 6 to go, and that's it. The last three verses are God's final message to his people. And it involves remembering what God has already said, looking forward to a particular sign, and looking forward to a particular sign. Remember, we need to remember this, that there is about to be 400 years of silence from God after the pages of this book are done. Amos talked about it in Amos 8:11. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." God's revelation is going to stop. It's going to stop until one man comes. We'll get to that in a second. So first we have a command here in verse 4. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Going forward, the only way that his people are going to find any success, any prosperity, is if they follow what God has already commanded them. Ultimately, he's used this entire book to show them where they need to correct their course. But ultimately, it comes back to this: remember. Remember what I've already told you, God says, and follow after that. But the second thing that he has for them is a sign. There's a sign that he is going to give them. While they're waiting for this time to pass, there's going to be a sign. The sign is this: "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, what does this mean? Because last I remember, Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire, right? He was gone. And they would have all been aware of that as Israelites. They would have known. So what does God mean by this? Well, I think to understand this, there's a couple things that we need to know. The silence is going to happen for a long time. We mentioned that already. 400 years is going to pass with no additional revelation from God. After Malachi, who would you call the next prophet that comes up? Yeah, I'm hearing it. Yeah, it's not Jesus, some you might think, but it's actually John the Baptist, right? Turn with me, if you will, as we get to the end of this, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus came the first time, Jesus was offering the kingdom to the Israelites. There was a potential, if you look at different things, there was a potential for Jesus' kingdom to be established at that time. But what did they do? The Jews rejected Jesus so much that they helped to have him crucified, right? Now, that was part of God's plan already. But look at what's talked about here about John the Baptist and Elijah together. Watch this. Look at Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the crowds concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? Behold, they who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, and one more excellent than a prophet. For this is the one of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way for you. Now this is mentioned in Isaiah. It's also mentioned in Malachi back in chapter 3. Truly I say to you, among those who have been born of women, there is not risen a greater one than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Verse 12, For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Did you notice that? Until now, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violent take it by force. Look at this in verse 14. If you will receive it, this is Elijah who is to come. You see the connection that Jesus makes there for us? Saying, if they would receive it, if they would receive the kingdom that Jesus is offering, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy in chapter 4 of Malachi. They rejected it. How does that work? Well, you know, some would say that Elijah is coming in the flesh. It's possible that when we see in Revelation, maybe one of the two witnesses, there's a lot of possibilities there. It could just be, like John the Baptist, someone who is an Elijah type, someone like Elijah. Whichever way, it's not too important. The gospel doesn't hinge upon what you believe about this. But the truth is that John the Baptist sort of then, in part, fulfills this prophecy, and in part, it is still yet to be fulfilled, because the great day of the Lord has not come upon us yet, right? We haven't seen the burning and the sun darkened and all these other things that have talked, and great earth-wide earthquakes that are talked about in Joel and in Revelation. Those things haven't taken place yet. So this was part of the sign, is what I'm trying to say. In verse 6 then, what does it say about this man? I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It says in verse 6, And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This can be a peculiar statement, and it's kind of an interesting way to finish a book. But what God is getting across here is this, that there needs to be a reconciliation. Now, when it talks about the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, it's not necessarily talking about literal fathers with their young children. Rather, it's talking more about the fathers, the forefathers, such as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, others that came before them. In other words, those who actually followed God and His commands. In contrast to these here, the children that are now living in Malachi's day, who don't. They don't accept God. They don't accept what He's doing. So if this restoration doesn't come, so I should back up, sorry. The intent then for this Elijah to come, to prepare the way of Jesus, to prepare the way for the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he is to turn the children that live in that time back to where they should be, a restored relationship with God. And if you think of John the Baptist, is that not what he did? His message, his ministry was one of what? Repentance. Causing those to repent from their ways, turn back to God, so that then their hearts would be ready to receive the message of Jesus. He had to come first because they were so far from where they needed to be. And was John the Baptist's ministry effective? Did everyone turn? No, not everyone. But there were many that did. There were many even that we even see in Acts that after Jesus had come, lived, and died, that there were still followers of John the Baptist afterwards that hadn't yet received the gospel. I believe that's in Acts 17. So that is the message of Malachi. The message of Malachi, so that God shows his people what they need to do, who they need to be before him. As we conclude, as we wrap things up here, we've gone through a lot of different things. We've seen this message from Malachi. And I want to ask and conclude with these thoughts. Do we trust God to deal with wickedness? And are we content with his timing? Do you trust God to deal with wickedness, and are you content with his timing? The people of Israel were not. They didn't trust God to do it, and they certainly weren't content with his timing. But we can be, and we need to be. Living for God, the second thought is, living for God is worth it. God is writing in his book, and he will remember. And then finally, are you struggling with hope for the future? The outcome is sure. Our God is faithful. And ultimately, that's what God was trying to give his people. He was trying to give his people hope. But they were so consumed and so off course from where they needed to be that they had none. They had no hope for the present, and they certainly had no hope for the future. But the truth is, when we look, when we trust God, when we recognize that living for God is worth it, we can and will have hope for the now and what is to come. The outcome is sure. Our God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of Scripture. We do not have to wonder, sit about wondering with dismay or discouragement how things are going to turn out. We really don't have to sit around wondering if how I'm living or how we're living, if it's really worth it. You provide in your word example after example of how living a committed life to you is worth it. You provide ample reasons for us to trust you. And Lord, we recognize that as we look in the pages of your scripture, and even as we look back in our own lives, that if we have eyes to see, we can see your faithfulness to us. I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone tonight, that is struggling with hope for now or for the future, that you would encourage them with your truth, that you would show them that the outcome is sure, and that you are faithful to them even now. I pray, Lord, that we would be content with how you work and when you decide to work. Help us, Lord, to not be in a place where we're tempted and even succumb to the temptation of supplanting you with who is in control and who has the best timing. I ask, Lord, that you would provide the grace that we need for the ability to actually heed these commands and embrace the encouragement of these last few verses of Malachi. Give us, Father, an afternoon that is honoring to you, and help us, Lord, as we go back tonight and look over this portion of Scripture in our home groups. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.